Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, March 17th, 2013.
Last week, we began a series on faith, if you remember. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the firm base on which we can stand. And we spoke of different kinds of faith. There was the great faith that Jesus marveled at, of the centurion, and the great faith of the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she just kept on asking. And then there was no faith, the people of Nazareth, that couldn't get beyond the fact that Jesus had grown up with them and realized that he was their Messiah. And we talked about the lack of faith of the disciples in the storm. They just got so scared they forgot to trust the Lord. And the lack of faith of the same disciples when Jesus rose from the dead and different ones had seen him and had witnessed to them that he was alive, and they just wouldn't believe it. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at someone who truly had no faith. It wasn't that he just forgot or just was careless. He just seemed to have no faith at all. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 25, verse 27. We're going to talk about Esau. If you remember, Isaac and Rebekah had two sons that were just as different as day and night. And I'm sure that if any of us have children, we know that two siblings can be totally, totally different. And that's the way it was with them. And although they were twins, Esau was born first. So he was eligible for the family birthright. The birthright was always given to the firstborn son, supposed to be given to the firstborn son. And it gave the privilege of a double portion of the family's inheritance as far as the natural inheritance was concerned. And it also gave them spiritually the right to be the priest or the spiritual leader of the family upon the death of the father. And in this particular case of Jacob and Esau, it would give him the right to be one of the patriarchs that we mention whenever we're talking about the origin of the Jewish nation. Abraham, Isaac, and wouldn't it be strange to say Esau? The Lord didn't want it that way, and he wouldn't have had it that way, but Jacob didn't want it that way either, and he was determined he was going to do something about it. I guess he was maybe afraid to trust the Lord for it, and he was going to make sure that he got the birthright. So let's read in Genesis 25, 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. See, you see already the total difference in the two men. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. That Edom means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." He was calling him to stand before God and swear that he would give him the birthright. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What does despise mean? It means to regard with contempt or disgust or to scorn. And that's what he did with that wonderful spiritual birthright that was his by birth. That was Esau's attitude toward all of those amazing spiritual promises. He was ready to sacrifice anything for the desire of the moment. Hebrews 12:16 calls Esau a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He has been known down through the ages for his lack of faith, for his no faith in the Lord. He's a good example of no faith. You know, as I said, God would have chosen Jacob over Esau anyway. It was God's plan. It was nothing new. He had chosen Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn, but in God's eyes, Isaac was the firstborn. He chose Joseph over all his brothers because he was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, and Joseph got the double portion. In fact, his double portion included his two sons becoming two nations in along with all of the rest of Jacob's sons. Twice the land and so forth is what it ended up being for Joseph. And then Joseph's two sons, Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim was chosen over Manasseh because God saw their hearts. And he moved on Jacob to follow his leading and put the blessing of the birthright on Ephraim. God will bring about his will. We can be sure of that. But Jacob was so eager, he didn't want to take any chances, did he? So he did it his way. But he reminds me of that Canaanite woman that kept on asking and seeking and knocking. She wanted the blessing from the Lord, and so did Jacob. So we've talked about no faith, great faith and no faith. So now let's talk about spiritual faith. Small faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus said. Now that's small faith. But let's see what he was talking about when he compared faith in that way. This was another time that Jesus was angered by the people and even his disciples for their lack of faith. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Mark 9:14. This incident occurred as he and his three chief disciples, Peter, James, and John, had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were no doubt still basking in the wonder of that experience. But right away, Jesus is faced with a problem. The minute he gets down from the mountain, verse 14 says, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? We see in verse 14 that the scribes were among the multitude, watching and disputing with the disciples. They were no doubt trying to discredit their claim of Jesus' deity. And as he approached them, it says they were amazed. Obviously, they hadn't intended to take him on. They were just going to talk to the disciples and dispute with them and maybe get them confused and cause the faith of the crowd to be shaken. So that was their plan. And then Jesus showed up. Verse 17 says, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they should cast it out, but they could not. Excuse me. When this man brought his son to them for healing, these scribes were no doubt watching in an attitude of scornful disbelief, and that may have made the disciples' faith falter a little bit. They probably were intimidated by those scribes being there and Jesus not being around, and all of the pressure was put on them to heal this boy, and they were probably more concerned with, oh, wow, the scribes are watching. We have to be sure and make this healing work, instead of praying and trusting God for it. Verse 19 says, Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Some commentaries say that this rebuke was as much to the scribes as it was to his disciples. Jesus could see right away why the disciples had been so intimidated by the situation. These scribes were the religious scholars and teachers of Jewish law. And although all during their childhood, these disciples had been taught to honor and almost reverence the scribes, they realized that they were wrong, but that intimidation was still there. And Jesus was no doubt weary of their continued disbelief, the scribes' disbelief, even in the face of so many signs which Jesus had performed, so many miracles that he had worked. And that's why he spoke so harshly in verse 19, not only to the disciples, but to the scribe with their disbelief. Excuse me. Verse 20 says, then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. The father of this child said to Jesus, if you can do anything. Where was his faith? Does that sound anything at all like the faith of the centurion that said, you don't even need to come to my house, just speak the word? Or the Canaanite woman that kept on asking even after Jesus said, you know, I'm only sent to Israel. She kept on asking. But this man wasn't even sure. He wasn't sure that there was any hope. He feared that this situation was even beyond Jesus' power. After all, his disciples hadn't been able to help him. But this answer that Jesus gave him was repeating what the man had said. If you can, he was challenging the man's lack of faith. And I'm told that believe was added by the translators. So he just said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus made it clear to him that it was not a matter of Jesus' ability, but of the man's faith. So immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And as I mentioned last week, how many times have we had to cry out those very words in the midst of a sore trial? We know the Lord can do anything. I'm sure that nobody here this morning has ever doubted his power. But in the midst of the storm, Satan is quick to throw fear into our hearts, isn't he? And we forget to just simply trust the Lord. But he knows our hearts and he understands our weaknesses. Aren't you glad for that assurance? That he understands when our faith falters or when we're more engrossed in our fear than we are in trusting him. And he deals with us and he brings us through it. Verse 25 said, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Can't you just see those scribes slinking away after this happened? This was a miracle that they could not deny, but they still weren't ready to honor him as their Messiah. Verse 28 says, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast it out? So he said to them, this kind comes out not by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now regarding verse 29, several of the commentaries agree with Robertson's commentary when he says, the addition of and fasting does not appear in the two best Greek manuscripts. It's clearly a late addition to help explain the failure, but it's needless and also untrue. Prayer is what the nine had failed to use. They were powerless because they were prayerless. Their self-complacency spelled defeat. End of quote. I'm not sure whether it was self-complacency or whether it was just plain fear. But either way, it doesn't say that they had prayed, but only they had tried to cast the demon out and hadn't been successful. And we might wonder why the disciples even attempted to cast it out anyway, instead of waiting for Jesus. But they had every right to do that. He had already given the disciples the power to cast out devils. Turn with me to Matthew 10 and let's read about that. Matthew 10, verse 5. Matthew 10, 5, we have it. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. They were to go to Israel with these promises. And Jesus had walked and talked with them from the beginning of his ministry. And he had sent them out previous to this time we were reading of in Mark. And he endued them with the power that they needed for that very thing. And Luke 10:17 says, they returned from their trip with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. So this was something they had done before. So in this case, Jesus expected greater faith from them. Luke 12:48 says, to him much is given, of him shall much be required. So go down to Matthew 10:19. Verse 19 says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say unto you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So this was Matthew's report of the situation. But here again is that verse that many commentaries say is misinterpreted. So it we will just leave it with that. It goes out by nothing but prayer. But notice what Jesus says about a small amount of faith, as little as a mustard seed. I'm sure we've all heard tales of people who've tried to literally move mountains or other immovable objects by being sure that they have faith at least of the grain of a mustard seed. And they claim this verse saying the Lord said it would happen. I'm sure we've all heard the story of that woman who wanted to move a mountain out of her way so she could be closer to church. And one Saturday night, she got down and prayed, and then the next morning she got up to see if the mountain was moved, and she said, "Just as I thought, it's still there." Well, that's about the way that we pray a lot of times, isn't it? When the Lord doesn't answer us right away, we say, "Oh, just as I thought." That is not the way the Lord wants us to approach him. But he wasn't speaking of moving literal mountains, of course. But if God wanted a mountain to be moved, he'd have no problem moving it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it tells about when all the mountains are going to be moved out of place by the power of God. But Jesus was speaking of yielding to the Spirit and following his direction in faith, that he would move whatever was hindering them from accomplishing his will. In one of my commentaries, a man named Almoni Poloni had something interesting to say about faith the size of a mustard seed and how it can move mountains. Now, I usually hesitate to quote somebody about whom I know nothing of his doctrine, but when I tried to find out something about this man, I looked in several locations, and I was always directed back to the book of Ruth, to the near kinsman whom Boaz had to consult before he could marry Ruth. He went to the kinsman that was nearer Ruth, and he said, "Ho, such a one, I want to speak to you." Well, they all said that in Hebrew, Peloni Almoni means such a one, or so-and-so. So I really don't know who this man was, but I'll read what he had to say about mustard seed faith, because I think it's very good. He said, "The mustard seed is one of the tiniest of seeds. Although in the fierce heat of the Jordan Valley, it'll grow up into an herb as high as a man on horseback and throw out sprays on which the birds of the air perch and feed, attracted by its pungent fruit. Now take such a seed into your hand and consider it, and you'll find it hard, round, dry, and apparently dead. Put it under a microscope and dissect it, and small as it is, you will find that it contains a germ that's far smaller than that, in which its whole potency is summed up. It was born in the air, nourished by the sunshine and the dew, and yet it cannot live and appropriate their virtues so long as it lives in the pod or continues above the ground. But bury it in the soil, and soon a process of dissolution and disintegration sets in, which is also a process of vitality and growth. Its main bulk rots, but it rots only that it may feed the tiny germ of quickened life which resides within it. Even a seed must die that it might live. Through death, it rises into a new life. It pushes its way through what, compared to itself in size, are whole mountains of obstruction and resistance, piercing clod after clod and compelling each to yield to its virtues and to minister to its needs, until at last it rises into that fellowship with the air and the sunshine and the dew for which it yearned and was designed. The mountains of the earth are dead in comparison with its life. Hence, it commands them to be removed, and they obey and make room for it. So astonishing is the vital energy of even the smallest seed that even mushroom spores, which are almost too small to be seen by the naked eye, they have been known to lift large paving stones an inch or two from the earth in the course of a single night. And we all know how that goes when we're trying to get the weeds out of our garden. A tiny little seed can produce a very strong weed, and it can even push through any kind of plastic we might put down to keep it down. You know, it'll push right through most plastic. And so that's what he was comparing it to. Jesus is saying that it isn't the size of one's faith that matters, but the persistence. The persistence of our faith. Our faith may not be great and ostentatious, but if it's pure faith in God that won't give up, He will honor it. And if we're praying for something in His will, He will answer that prayer. But He'll answer only according to His will. It's impossible for us to have a faith strong enough to change God's will. And we wouldn't want to anyway, would we? He knows, we understand that He knows what's best for us, and He wants only the best for us. So why would we ever want to change His will? But anyway, we can pray and pray, Lord, if it is Your will, let this be done. And then we know that His will be done. So that's an example of small faith. Next, let's talk about weak faith. We've talked about great faith and no faith, and faith as small as a mustard seed. Now turn with me to Romans 14, and we'll talk about weak faith. Romans 14, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." In fact, in other words, don't turn your back on someone who is simply weak in the faith, but don't try to argue with him into your own way of thinking either. What's Paul talking about here, one who's weak in the faith? Well, I believe he's speaking about one who doesn't yet fully understand the liberty that we have in Christ. He's still scared to death of breaking God's law somehow by his actions. We know some that are weak in the faith. They don't understand their security in the Lord, and they're constantly afraid of doing something that will send them to hell. And there are other things, like it goes ahead and says in the scriptures here, verse 2 says, "One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." God is able to work it out in his life to teach him the truth, if he will listen. But this is speaking of eating certain things, and Paul deals with this, with eating meat offered to idols, in 1 Corinthians 8. And we won't turn there, but I'm sure that you're all familiar with some that felt convicted over eating meat that had been offered to idols. They were weak in the faith. Others didn't see anything wrong with it, since they recognized that an idol was just a piece of wood, and saying a little ceremony over the meat certainly didn't change the nutritional value of the meat, so it didn't bother them at all. A lot of it had to do with their upbringing. Verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." The Apostle Paul was having to deal with some sensitive issues here in bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. The Jews had accepted Christ as their Messiah and wanted to worship him, and yet it had been drilled in them all their lives, from the time they were tiny children, to observe the Sabbath with all of its strict rules and regulations. And it was hard for them to adjust to the new teaching that no longer hallowed the Sabbath any more than any other day of the week. But the Gentiles had had no such training, so it was easy for them. We know that under grace, Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. But for the sake of those who didn't yet feel that freedom, Paul was saying that it shouldn't be made an issue that would split the church. They should continue to preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit deal with each person in his own way to show him, to reveal to him the truth. We have similar issues today among the churches. Some churches meet on Saturday, still observing the Sabbath. Some churches forbid eating meat on certain days. Well, it's not our job to go to those churches and declare how wrong they are. Our emphasis should be on giving out the word of God here and let the Holy Spirit deal with them in his own way. Bob and I were singled out as being weaker saints, weak in the faith, once in a church service a long time ago. We were attending church in another state, and the pastor that we were under at the time decided that he should start serving real wine in the communion service. We expressed our feelings to him against it, but it didn't change his mind. So, not wanting our children to be served wine, we made a decision. We chose to take our children on the first Sunday of each month and drive about 180 miles one way to Brother Freestone's church and attend his church on those Sundays. We did this for about 3 months, as I recall. It might have been a little more. But anyway, finally our local pastor stood up one Sunday and announced that due to some weaker saints in the meeting, he would no longer serve real wine in communion service. Now I'll leave it up to you to decide if we were standing on right principles or if we were just weak in the faith. At least it got resolved. And I must say I enjoyed visiting with the Freestones during those times, but man, those Sundays were really hard with three young children. So being weak in the faith has to do with a believer's lack of understanding of the grace of God in his life and the liberty we have in Christ. And then there is strong faith. Now let's look at someone with strong faith. And who could have stronger faith than our father Abraham? Turn with me to Romans 4:19. It's interesting to me that Abraham lived around the beginning of the 20th century B.C., and we are at the beginning of the 21st century A.D., over 4,000 years apart, and yet we can learn so very much from him and from his life. Here he was a very old man with not a single heir, and yet God promised him that he would have more children than he could count stars in the sky or sand in the sea on the seashore. And he believed God. That took faith, strong faith. Romans 4:19 says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith," King James Version says, "strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Fully convinced. That's what we call strong faith. It has substance. It's the firm footing on which we can stand and on which he stood. He demonstrated such strong faith throughout most of his life. We all know the strong faith it took for him to take his family and leave his home and everything familiar to him to follow the Lord to an unknown land, especially when he had been raised a pagan and he had nothing physical to worship. He only had the voice of God speaking to him. and yet he had strong faith. And jumping ahead to when Isaac was finally born, for him to be willing to sacrifice his beloved son to the Lord, what extraordinary faith that took. I believe God gives special faith for special circumstances that we face. Romans 12:3 says that God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. And your measure of faith is not the same as mine, because we face different challenges in our lives. But the Lord deals to each man a measure of faith as we need it. We will look into that more later on. But anyway, we could go on and on about Abraham, his strong faith in God. But I think we don't have time to go into it very much. I think I better just leave it right there for now. And we'll take up there next Sunday, Lord willing, talking about Abraham. Lord bless you.